You are listening to the original Torah Pearls with Nehemiah Gordon, Keith Johnson, and Jonah Vandor. Thank you for supporting Nehemiah's ministry, Makor Hebrew Foundation. Learn more at nehemiahswall.com.
G'day to Rose from New Mexico, Brian from North Carolina, Anais from Illinois, Mike and Lynn from Georgia, Catherine from Michigan. It is time for Pearls from the Torah Portion with Keith Johnson and Nehemiah Gordon. G'day, gentlemen.
G'day, Jono. It's great to be here in Jerusalem on this hot day.
That I want to give a shout out to Sarah Yah. Sarah, thanks for sending me a wonderful little note, and I hope you're continuing to listen. It's just a blessing to be doing this. This really is fun, you guys. I can't believe that we're already in the last section of the five books. We're in the book of, in my tradition, Deuteronomy.
So we are on the home stretch, Keith. There's absolutely no doubt about it. We're on the home stretch. But before we get there, I just want to, there's a couple of announcements that I want to make, Keith. Let me read some comments. I want to read some comments to you guys. Here it comes. So I've got a few to read. This is from Charlotte. Charlotte wrote, "One of the things I appreciate most is the frequent clarification of Hebrew words. I took biblical Hebrew class, got an understanding of grammar, but now I'm increasing in the vocabulary, which is wonderful. I have resources like lexicons and etymological dictionaries, and none are as valuable as the input of a native speaker such as Nehemiah." Mm-hmm. Thank you so much. Well, thank you, Charlotte. And Rick wrote, "I would like to give a shout out to Keith Johnson in Charlotte, Nehemiah Gordon in Israel, and Jono Vandor somewhere in Australia. I appreciate all that you do." Well, I know. Cowra in New South Wales, Australia is where I am. And Darren said, it is awesome that you guys are providing us with so much hope to observe all this diversity coming together because of one name, Yehovah, and one set of instructions, his Torah. And this one's from South Africa. Now, Hunray, I hope I pronounced that right, Hunray. "Keith and Nehemiah," Hunray writes, "I heard you both when you were in South Africa, and it is wonderful to be able to just continue in what I learned in that one session. I'm truly blessed by your interaction and the light of Yehovah that you share weekly. Thank you so much, and be blessed." That's wonderful from South Africa. Shelley, "Three shout-outs for the three amigos. I don't know how this show can ever be topped. Gotta love it. Gotta share it. Loving him and his word and each other. Keep letting it shine, guys." That's Shelley. Thank you, Shelley. Miriam, "What a tremendous blessing to have my eyes open to the true understanding of the spirit of the law. How gracious of Yehovah to accept what we can do, although it is not exactly what is written in the Torah, what the Torah requires, when we repent and pray that it be accepted." She's talking in reference to Nehemiah, the example that you gave in Hezekiah in the second Passover. So she wrote a second shout out to, she wrote a shout out to Keith, Jono, and Nehemiah. "This was such a great Torah portion, Midrash. Thank you." Benjamin wrote, "You all three get an amen and a shout out. This portion was chock full of goodness. And thank you three so much for pulling out and polishing the pearls. Truly enjoyed it. Again, I have been listening to Torah Pearls now for several months, and I'm truly getting meat from them. Blessings to you and Yah." Chrissy wrote,
I want to say something, Jonah, before you continue. Keith, I'm going to steal what Ben said. Polishing the pearls. That's what we're doing. I love that. I think
polishing
that's awesome.
The pearls. Thank you, Ben, for that. Polishing the pearls. Beautiful.
Now, does one actually polish pearls?
Sorry, what was that?
I know you polish silver, but do you polish pearls?
Look, Nehemiah, are you kidding me? The guy says polishing the pearls. Leave him alone. I mean, geez Louise.
Chrissy said, "This program has been a tremendous blessing. I have caught up with all the Torah Pearls in about a month." She's been listening to all of them in the space of a month. "And I love all the viewpoints. It really helps." Crystal said, "Such an awesome program. Great job." Thank you, Crystal. And Myra has a question that maybe, if it's a quick one, maybe Nehemiah, you could deal with this before we start. She says, "My question is about the use of the final form of the Hebrew letters Nun that appears twice in Numbers 10:35 and 11:1. Are you familiar with what she's talking about?"
So what she's talking about is didn't we talk about this, the upside down Nun? Did we talk about that?
Might have done. She says, what does it signify to the Israelites then and now to us?
Okay, well, I couldn't tell you what it signified to the Israelites back then because I don't have a time machine, unfortunately. But common understanding of the upside down Nun, which is just before and just after verses 35 and 36 of Numbers 10, I mean, the last two verses. And that's the passage that says, you know, and it would come to pass when the when the ark would travel and Moshe would say, "Arise, Yehovah, scatter your enemies, and let those who hate you flee from before you." And when it would rest, he would say, "Return, Yehovah, of the myriads of the thousands of Israel." I mean, in other words, these are things that Moses would say when the ark would move and when it would stop. And that those two are marked off with an upside down nun before and after them in the Hebrew manuscripts. And what does that upside down nun mean? And the answer is nobody really knows. But it's commonly thought that that marks this off as a separate section, that at one time this was essentially like its own book, maybe even. That's the usual understanding of it. But then that doesn't really fit because we have lots of sections that are obviously at one time a separate scroll. And on top of that, you've got the upside down nun over in the book of Psalms. And it doesn't really fit there either. So the real answer is nobody knows what the upside down nun is. And this is probably an invitation for everybody to come out with their pet theories and say that, nun is a fish. Nun is a Hebrew word for fish. And it represents the, something about fish. Keith, you're gonna write a book about this, right? No, this is the secret knowledge.
I've got several things that are coming out as a result of this. I'm excited.
Okay. And anyway, she writes, "This Torah portion has blessed me so much. Thank you, John and Nehemiah and Keith." Well, thank you very much, Myra. Sorry, there's no definitive answer to the question, but sometimes it's just like that. But today we are in Echev, which is Deuteronomy 7:12 to 11:25, and it begins like this. "Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep them and do them, that Yehovah your God will keep you with the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And he will love you, he will bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, the grain of your new wine, the grain and your new wine and your oil, increase your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land which he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock." How about that? "And Yehovah will take away from you the sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt, which you have known." Stopping there, because I want to ask Mr. Nehemiah Gordon, who has a degree in archaeology, right? Now, I want to know, what are the terrible diseases of Egypt? Do we know what they are?
Oh, I think in this context, he's talking about the plagues that he sent upon Egypt. Uh-huh. There were the 10 plagues, and presumably he's not referring to the frogs, but maybe the frogs too. I think he's talking there about the pestilence and about the boils, and those were things that back in old times, even today to some extent, you have we have pandemics that even recently as 1917, there was a worldwide pandemic that actually killed more people than World War I. Wow. And it was the flu. think about that. We've got the flu all the time, but this was a variation of the flu that literally killed tens of millions of people. And, this type of thing can happen at any time. And I think that's what he's saying, that, he struck Egypt with plagues and, which we call today pandemics. Mm-hmm. And, and he's going to protect us from that, that won't happen. Does that mean each individual won't get sick? Maybe yes, maybe no. We read in like in Ezekiel about, and in other books, maybe I think it's Zechariah, about how there'll be a river that will flow from the temple, and if there'll be plants growing along the river, and you eat those plants, it will bring healing. They're probably cultured plants, but this is something that in the end times will definitely have this period of healing. But does that mean that everybody who keeps the commandment won't be sick? I'm not saying that exactly. I think this is, more like a blessing collectively to the people. What is interesting is the statement, "There will not be among you any that is sterile." And I'm not sure how you translated that in verse 14. Or barren, I guess. Mm. Barren, male or female. That's a significant promise. But again, I don't think this is something that operates, and I could be wrong, but the way I understand this is this doesn't operate necessarily on the individual level. He's saying if you collectively, as a people, are righteous, then this is the collective blessing that you're going to get. And I think what backs that up is if you look at the curse, it's clearly a collective curse. It's not like necessarily just on the individual level. Hey, can I comment in verse 12? The second word of the Torah portion is the word in Hebrew, ekev, which means because. And it's there to say about the word because. But this is actually a very unusual word to express the concept of because. And it makes me wonder if he didn't choose this word on purpose. This is a word that appears only 15 times in the Hebrew Bible, this word for because, whereas other words for because appear, I didn't count them, but they've got to be in the thousands.
Sure.
Certainly in the many hundreds. And so what is this word because? The word ekev is actually from the same root as Jacob. It's from the same word as Yaakov, the Hebrew for Jacob, or in Latin that became James. And what it means literally is, you could translate literally as on the heels of, because Ekev means a heel. And so Ekev is on the heels of, you know, as the result of such and such, and the heels of such and such, this is what will happen. So on the heels of you listening to these judgments and keeping them, etc., this is what's going to happen. Right. So it's pretty cool.
That is.
I mean,
I think.
Beautiful connection. Also, you shall destroy all the peoples whom Yehovah your God delivers over to you. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods. That will be a snare to you. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well that Yehovah your God, what Yehovah your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials at which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm by which Yehovah your God brought you out, so shall Yehovah your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, Yehovah your God will send the hornet. Keith, how about that?
One thing I think it really is interesting, we talked about this last week, is this idea of what they saw. So you're talking to generally this group of people that were children, you know, that have grown up. And one of the things that sort of blesses me about this is that when this statement comes out that you saw with your own eyes. So maybe that person that's standing there or that's listening can say, okay, well, I was two. Mm-hmm. I was three. Did I really see that? Well, in the context of the community, it is like seeing it with your own eyes, because what this thing that happened, you know, that was taught from father to son or from mother to daughter or from parents to children, this was as real as if you were there. So that one of the things that's kind of just cool to me about the Jewish tradition of giving a message and that message going from generation to generation to generation, at least, even the way that the word of God has been preserved. We're talking earlier the question about, what about this upside down nun, and was this something for the Israelites? Well, we don't know how far back it went, but whenever it started, it continued. And I think there's something really powerful about that there's these things that happened in the community are as real to the next generation as it was to those that were there, because it was because of the way it's communicated, the way it was lived out, the way that they experienced it. And I don't know. There's something about that just kind of catches my attention, that, you know, okay, I was two when it happened, but my father and my mother, we talked about it every Shabbat, every week, every day, as we walked along the road.
That's
what the great things that Yehovah had done. And so, I don't know, that's just something that's interesting.
It is, absolutely. And the way that it's reiterated, or is supposed to be reiterated, and the way that they are reminded to tell their children in Nehemiah.
Yeah, well, two things. One is about this hornet. So the meaning of that word in Hebrew isn't so clear. And actually, some Hebrew experts say that it means terror or fear, meaning a gripping fear that makes the enemy, you know, run away and lose the will to fight. And the reason they say that is it's also mentioned in Exodus 23, verse 28. In the previous verse, before he says, I will send the, you know, the tzira'ah, which they're translating as hornet, he says, I will send my terror before you. So it's very possible that tzira'ah is just another word for terror or fear. And not that, because the hornet, like, how is the hornet going to drive away the enemies? And then it's actually fulfilled, that particular statement. In Joshua 24:12, he says, and I sent before you the tzira'ah, and it drove them out from before you, the two kings of the Amorites, not with your sword and not with your bow. So, you know, what is that, you know, the hornet? Like, what?
So
there's like killer bees or something.
There's wasps or something, or maybe it's not, so it's not necessarily literal. A literal hornet. Okay.
Well, no, I don't think it's hornet at all. I think they didn't know what it meant, and so they cooked up this translation. But apparently, from the context in Exodus 28, it might also mean fear, meaning some kind of anxiety overtake the people. Then another thing is verse 16. Maybe we can get Keith to read the opening words of verse 16 in his translation.
You must destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over.
Is that
what you
have? Destroy, Jonah?
I've got destroy.
That's really interesting, because what it literally says in Hebrew, and this is a great example of the Torah, you know, there's a principle, the Torah speaks in the language of men. It speaks in the language of that was used at the time. Mm-hmm. And it literally says, and you will eat all the nations that Yehovah your God gives you. You shall not, your eye shall not pity them. Literally says, you shall eat.
Eat.
Now, what does that mean, eat? I mean, if you were to take this literally and not understand the idiom, the usage of Hebrew, you would think, okay, we're commanded to be cannibals, which is probably why your translations, you know, completely just covered it over. I mean, they hid that because they were afraid somebody would read this and not understand the context. You know, somebody in some far off land might hear this and not understand what the Hebrew culture is and say, oh, God commanded the Hebrews to be cannibals and, you know, and they're a barbaric people. And of course, that's, you know, not what it said, not what it means. It's to consume, meaning it's a figure of speech. It's, you know, it's an idiom. Mm-hmm. You know, you're going to devour those people, but not literally. It does destroy. Right. You're going to chew them up and spit them out. Right. So this is an example of slang. Essentially, God is speaking in, or Moses is speaking in the slang of the time.
So you actually, you pointed this out when we did Shalach, when they say, for they are our bread. And you
exactly.
Said
there's another example of that, that they are our bread, which is, you know, it's slang. This is how people speak. And, you know, and I think that's a really important principle, that scripture speaks in the language of men. That's actually a statement attributed to a rabbi 2,000 years ago, not your rabbi, Keith, a rabbi named Rabbi Yishmael. And this was a controversial at the time because other people had said, no, scripture doesn't speak in the language of men. It's a divine code. And every letter and every word is nuanced and has hidden meaning in it. And if God could say something in a more concise way and chose to say it in a more elaborate way, that's because he's encoding secret meaning. And for example, you had some rabbis who said every time the word et appears, that's the Hebrew word that marks a direct object, aleph, taf, et. They said every time that word et appears, it actually has a secret meaning, you know, and they would actually interpret commandments. They'd say, okay, this commandment has the word et. And so the secret meaning here is that it doesn't mean just what it says. It means something additional as well. And other rabbis criticized that and said, well, what are you talking about? You know, I mean, you're requiring prior knowledge in order to derive your interpretation. In other words, no normal human being could read that and come to the conclusion you came to. And so that can't be what it means, because God is speaking in the language of men, you know, and the ancient Israelites, when they understood this, when they heard this read out loud, they had to understand it the way it was spoken. Mm. And hidden meanings, you know, they would have never figured out the hidden meaning. Of course. So that can't be what God meant.
Amen.
So this is an ancient debate going back 2,000 years.
Wow. Excellent example. Now, can I jump to 22? Yehovah, your God, will drive out those nations before you little by little, little by little, and you will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Now, there's this, Keith, do you think it seems to me as if Yehovah is saying, you guys have got responsibility here. There's certain things that I expect from you. I mean, it's not as if God couldn't subdue the animals or even keep them down to a number, but obviously there's, I don't know, responsibilities.
Well,
let
me say this. I think of it a little bit different. I kind of go to the big picture and I say, okay, I'm going to arm you for battle, but you're not ready to fight. I'm going to put you in this situation, but there's a process that needs to take place before the land is fully prepared. There's this, like this, you know, and I love to think of this, because our Creator has this amazing big picture in view. So he looks at the people and he says, now I'm not going to, you know, all of a sudden just wipe everything out and bring you in. There's an actual, the natural process that goes on here. And while that process is going on, you're being built up, you're being strengthened, you're getting more confidence. You were able to handle this. Now you can move to that. You're able to handle this city. Now you're moved to that city. So there's really something about it that just seems kind of, if I say the process of the journey itself is yes. You know,
yeah,
they're walking along.
There's a process, and there's a maturing, and there's an expectation of them to be able to develop certain skills within a period of time. And it's not as if, I mean, in Keith, in my tradition, we were so often made to believe that, you know, God will just do it for us, you know, as if we had no part to play. But when I read things like this, I think, you know, there's obviously a maturing and a skill development, and he knows what we can handle, and he brings us through it within because we have a part to play. He expects things from us as well. So. It is. There's a process. It's interesting. But Yehovah, your God, will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. And he will deliver the kings into your hand and destroy their name from under heaven. No one will be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them.
Wait, can we go back to verse 21? Sorry, can we do that?
Yeah, let's do that.
So it says, you will not fear them. It's what it says in Hebrew. For Yehovah, your God, is in your midst. And then it says, El Gadol Venora. So how do you? How does yours translate that?
Mine says, a great and awesome God.
What do you got, Jonah?
I've got a great and awesome God. The great and awesome God.
He's awesome, dude, right? Is that mean?
He's awesome.
Like, no, really, what does it mean, awesome? And the Hebrew word nora comes from the word yare, which means to fear. And it's awesome in a very literal sense, that he's something that inspires awe. And awe really means fear. And, you know, I think that's interesting. He's great and he's awesome. And that exact phrase appears in the next chapter, in verse 15, it says, "Who leads you in the great and awesome desert?" Now, how does your translate that in the next chapter? That's the question.
That's
is it
very
consistent?
Interesting? I've got no. It's not consistent.
8:15.
I've got great and terrible. Keith,
that's the same exact word.
Uh-huh.
And what does terrible mean? They mean terrifying. That's really what they meant, apparently. The translators.
Yeah. What have you got in the NIV, Keith, in 15?
Let's see here, Latin. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert.
Dreadful?
Mm-hmm.
Dreadful. So now imagine if they were to translate it that way, applying to God, terrible, the great and terrible God, the great and dreadful God.
The terrible, you know, dreadful God.
The point is, in Hebrew, it's the same exact word, and it means awe-inspiring, you know, something that causes you to feel fear and a sense of respect. Mm-hmm. And that's how they felt about the desert. This was a massive desert where you look out the desert and it inspires, you know, awe, dread, terror. You're like, oh my gosh, there's no water here. There's snakes and there's scorpions. And, you know, and Jehovah is such a great God. He is so massive, it inspires awe.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen.
Mm-hmm.
There it is.
So let me start again from 25. You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to Jehovah your God, nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. Now, to me, Keith, you know, after going to Sunday school all my life and then going to two Christian schools and being brought up with those and being brought up in the church, when I was about 30 years old and I actually started to get serious about my faith and I actually began to apply the things that it said and the Torah in my life. And I came across that verse and I looked around my house and I thought, oh my goodness, how far do I take this? How do I understand it? Mm-hmm. And in my zeal, boy, did we have a house cleansing. We went through the house and we got rid of everything that we thought was not in accordance with His word. And there was a lot to go out into the trash. But how far do we take this? How do we understand
this? Well, you know,
one
thing I think is this is really an important issue that you're bringing up. And I know there are a lot of people that, if I can use this word carefully, that go through the swing. And the swing is far to the right and the swing is far to the left. And they're like these polars, these opposites. Swing far to the right. Everything that looks like, smells like, thinks like, that I act like, that I think is detestable. And then they swing to the left and say, oh, no, nothing matters. And I think this is where the Torah pearls is so important. Because one of the things we'd want to do in this situation is we want to ask a couple simple questions. And the questions become this: what is abominable? What is detestable? And what are these things that he's talking about? And then to ask the question, do those things apply to, for example, my friend Reggie White, who's passed on, and I do miss him. I'm sure Nehemiah does also. But one of the things that mm-hmm. Reggie struggled with was that he would read a verse and he, you know, his zeal was so great and so amazing. I mean, he approached his new faith like he did football. I mean, I'm going to knock that offensive lineman off the, you know, and so mm-hmm. as soon as he'd learned something, immediately there was application. And sometimes the application would take place without the information. And then he told me several times, he'd come back and said, oh man, I overreacted on that. I could have kept that. You know, so for example, he reads something like this, and, you know, he had a room where he had some of the great awards that he had won as defensive player of the year and these sorts of things. And he would look at that and say, this means this is a detestable image. I've got to throw it away. And so one time he took some stuff and he went out and threw it out, and his son and his daughter and his wife went out and said, oh, he doesn't understand. And they went and got it back. And, right. and the point is just that in his attempt to really want to respond, sometimes it'd be an over response. And then once he learned, he'd say, okay, I see what this actually means. So that would be the issue here. What was the thing that Jonah threw out, and how does that relate to testable or the things that are abominable that the people of Israel would have dealt with?
Amen. Amen. Mm-hmm. So let me just pick an example. Okay, what about an ornamental Buddha in the garden?
A what?
An ornamental Buddha statue in the garden.
A Buddha.
Yeah.
A Buddha. Oh my gosh. What did
you
do?
To me, the issue is, is this something that is an object of worship, even if you don't worship it? And I think the Buddha very clearly is whoever made it, what he had in mind is that this is to be an idol that is to be revered, you know, and so that's an idol. Now, if it, you know, is something that's totally ornamental, I think we talked about this before, you know, like, does that mean that your children can't have toys that are like little dolls? And I don't think that's the point. It talks about graven images. The point is this an object of worship?
Mm-hmm.
And even if you don't worship it, if it's an object of worship, then you shouldn't have it. That's how I look at it. So I wouldn't mm-hmm. feel comfortable with a Buddha in my house.
Sure. And then I suppose, you know, I guess, can that apply to the way that people might look at their television and their definition of worship, for example, or perhaps a CD collection and what that might mean to them? I guess it's different for different people. Would that be fair? I guess they have to search their own heart. Is that?
Yeah, I don't know where you're coming from. No, I've heard people say this. Yeah, you know, idolatry is to worship money. You know what? A lot of people who say that are people who come from I'm not trying to offend anybody, but some people who come from a culture of idolatry have to deflect. And so instead of actually identifying real idolatry, they start to, you know, hunt out idolatries, what literal idolatry is about. But, you know, I don't see anywhere where, you know, I don't see how, you know, I mean, look, people could definitely worship money. There's no question about that. But idolatry is idolatry. Let's deal with the literal, and then we could, you know, talk about applications.
So what about Keith? I mean, in America, there's the program, and it's here as well, American Idol, Australian Idol, where people literally idolize an individual, whether it may be from that particular program or a rock star or whatever it may be. Does that fall into this category?
Yeah, I mean, I think, Jonah, there are people who respond, and I mean, I could give you a list. We could go on and on. Sorry for the – I'm in New York City, you guys. So you'll hear some honking sirens, et cetera. there they are. Beep. That means move on. Beep.
Oh boy.
Swing back and forth. I could come up with 15 different things that could be, but like I say, what was it? What is idol worship? What is a graven image? What is abominable? Those are the things I want to focus on. Understand those things. And then, in fact, if I see those things, that's what I want to respond to. Because mm-hmm. literally, you can uncover every rock under every situation. And I mean, the list is legion of what could be versus what is.
Amen. And so a shout out to everyone out in New York on the street saying good day to Keith there. And and so really the thing to do is to make a list of what the Torah says is an abomination, and what, you know, what is an idol and all that sort of stuff, and to move on from there. Chapter 8, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in. And it just talks like this about how you're going to be blessed and how you're going to multiply and how you will live long in the land and so on and so forth. And it says to now. Here it explains why God led you all the way through the wilderness these 40 years, to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger, Keith, it says, allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that. Now, Keith, this is such a familiar verse. Make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of Yehovah.
This is, I want to stop here for a second and real sensitivity, because Joan, I really appreciate you bringing this up. And there are a lot of people that have been listening, that come from different traditions. And I know there is a lot of what I call looking under the rock. What does Nehemiah believe? What does Keith believe? What does Jonah believe in? And can we put them in a box? And when we get to a verse like this, you know, this is such an important thing for me. Having come from a Christian background, when I find these kinds of verses that are in the middle of such important passages. Now, again, regarding the box, the idea being, okay, well, I've got Jesus over here in the New Testament, and I can't let him, you know, spread over here into Deuteronomy. I can't look at the context of which the verse is used. And one of the things that's so powerful, and I know there are people that they're listening to us, and they're trying to figure out who believes other than that, but this is just one of those examples where it's just a beautiful example of what Yeshua did. He's looking at Deuteronomy chapter 8, and out of Deuteronomy chapter 8, he takes this verse and he puts it over in what he's talking about. So for me, I just look at that and I'm like, wow, this is amazing to me. I mean, this came from Deuteronomy chapter 8. He didn't just pull this out of the air. This was something that contextually he understood from reading the Torah. Mm-hmm. And again, the box issue was, I want to be able to expand my horizons and understanding of who Yeshua is from the Torah, meaning that when I look at this, and because again, I'm just going to tell you, the way that I approached it is I was locked in this box, which just meant, okay, I'm looking at Matthew, but I can't look to the left over to Deuteronomy, and I can't look over to Leviticus. You know, it was Leviticus. Nehemiah and I are having this conversation about understanding about loving your neighbor. I argued with him where it came from. I said, that came from Yeshua. He said, well, no, I read it in Leviticus. I'm saying, no, that came from Yeshua. And sure enough, we open Leviticus 19, and correct me if I'm wrong, Nehemia, 19, I think it was chapter 19, and it blew me away to see the verse in Leviticus. Now, why is this so important, and why am I spending this card? Because I think people spend so much time trying to pigeonhole people. If we can just pigeonhole Jono, we can pigeonhole Nehemia, and pigeonhole Keith, and we can make our declaration about them. I just don't think that's what's important. I think what's important is that where we do see these kinds of things, when I see this, Jono, and you stopping here and saying this came from Yeshua, from the rabbi that I look to as a great teacher, I get on the box and I stand up and I want to preach and I want to say, look, here it is in the Torah. What do you mean we got to take the Torah and get rid of it? This is where he got it from.
And doesn't that stand out? Because here it is in Yeshua says in Matthew 4 verse 4, he says, it is written, and I love those words, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And is this not another text that we can point to, and we can say, that the verses just before this, it says, whether you would keep his commandments or not, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna. And is this not just another proof text that says, Yeshua expects the people of Israel to obey the Torah? Is that fair, Nehemia?
Just before he answers, because I think this is really important. This is really important. Because I'm telling you, Jonah, and I've got to beat this drum one more time. People get so nervous. How could you possibly be on a program with a Jew who doesn't believe like you believe, and a Jonah who doesn't believe like Nehemia believes in it, a Methodist who doesn't believe like Jonah believes? What are you guys doing? And I'm going to tell you what we're doing. What we're trying to do, and we just talked about it the chapter before, and the reason I brought up the issue of the box is because I think that it's the boxes that keep people away from trying to get to real meaning. If we get to real meaning and the meaning is outside my box, then guess what? My box is too small. Would you agree? I mean, in other words, if the meaning is outside my box, then my box is too small. And that's what I'm loving about being on this program with you guys, is that here's an example where Nehemiah is not going to run off and get a cup of coffee now because we're talking about Yeshua, or he's not going to run to the bathroom because, they're talking about Matt. No, he's going to stay right here because he's going to say, yeah, absolutely, this comes from the Torah. Mm-hmm. And that's where the common ground is. I'm so tired of people trying to find out how to separate us. Let's find the common ground. That's what we're doing with this program, and that's why this is such a beautiful – this is a beautiful example to me, Jonah. So I appreciate you doing that.
Thank you. Nehemia.
Yeah, I don't really have anything to add.
Wow, he doesn't have anything to add. Oh, my goodness.
I'm talking about this. Wait a minute. Let me go back to it again.
No, I do think that this whole concept here is interesting in the in this context, which is what he's saying. He's saying, okay, the reason that – you had all these troubles for 40 years in the desert, and even early on, they're like, they're complaining there's no water and there's no food, and we need something to eat. He's saying, look, this wasn't an accident. This was actually part of God's grand plan, and the purpose was to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that comes out of the mouth of Yehovah, man lives. And pretty profound.
There's an incredible example of that just a little further on, if I may jump a little bit. But of course, Moses goes on in chapter 10 in chapter 9 to explain how he was up there on the mountain and reminds them again of 40 days and 40 nights. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 9, I neither ate bread nor drank water. He came down, they were doing the golden calf thing, he smashed it before them, then he went, and if I read it correctly, he went back up there and did another 40 days and 40 nights. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Ordinarily,
Who else did a period of 40 days and 40 nights that didn't, without eating or drinking? I'm of course referring to the prophet Elijah, for 40 days and 40 nights he doesn't eat, and then he ends up on Mount Horeb, on Mount Sinai. And then, of course, the story that you're referring to, Jonah in the New Testament, the connection there is that, Yeshua goes through this period of 40 days and 40 nights where he doesn't eat or drink. And then right after that, he quotes this verse. And so that's actually the context of him quoting this verse. Okay, well, I haven't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. All right, well, I know the reason that Yehovah starves people is to teach them, that not everything, it's not just about bread. It's about what comes out of the mouth of Yehovah, and that's what's important to him. And that's in the context there of that situation. It tells the story of how he's having this debate with Satan, with the tempter, and that's how he responds to him. He quotes from this verse, and I think that's really interesting that he has three interactions there, and he quotes three verses. And what's the moral of that story? And, you know, forget about belief or not belief. What's the moral of the story there? That's, you know, isn't that interesting? What's the moral? The moral is the way that you combat somebody who's coming to tempt you is and draw you away from God is with scriptural verses. Amen. Quote him scripture, and that'll strike him down right in his place.
Quote them from the Torah.
You know, it's interesting,
Amen.
Jonah. We did this series, and I tell you, we've forgotten more about what we did just because we went from place to place. Nehemiah and I started out Shavuot in Dallas. We did the Shavuot event, and then we went to Yom Teruah in New Mexico, and then we were in Florida for the Hanukkah event. A Rood Awakening did this series, and we didn't start out as a series. We didn't know it was going to be a series. Literally, we were being led. Opportunity came, and as a result, we came up with this Open Doors series. Which in that series, just one example was I did a teaching coming out of Hebrew Matthew regarding the issue of this temptation of Yeshua. And I'm not trying to get us off here, but it was such a powerful thing that Nehemiah just said, because those three words, it is written, it is written. Mm-hmm. And you said it earlier, Jono, that should drive us. I mean, drive us to say how it is that we're to live. And he said, it is written. Every single time he came back to the Torah. And I just, again, it's hard for me to contain myself. It was hard for me to contain myself when I taught this, because there's just a passion and excitement mm-hmm. to get back to the root of what it is that he was saying. And he's coming out of the Torah, and that was what he used to battle Satan. And I think we would do well to do the same thing. And that's what we're trying to do here, is to get those wonderful, beautiful, amazing, powerful pearls and polish them so that we can help people do what they have to do in life. And there's a lot of tests in life, and that's what we want to be able to do.
Amen. Amen. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of Yehovah your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him, for Yehovah your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs that flow from the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, land of olive oil and honey, and a land in
we got to stop here. This is a key verse 8, Deuteronomy 8:8. This is essentially listing the ancient staple crops of Israel, and they refer to this often as the seven species. That is the seven main crops that grew in ancient Israel. And so we've got wheat and barley, we've got the vine, which means grapes, we've got figs, we've got pomegranates, and you know, I read that, I'm like, pomegranates, like, how often does somebody eat a pomegranate? But I guess that was very important in ancient times. Mm-hmm. And we've got the olive, which is a major source of protein and major source of just about everything, the olive in this part of the world. And then the last one is honey. I don't know if we talked about this in the past, but a lot of scholars look at this and they say, honey, you know, how much honey, you know, bees, how many bees are there in Israel? You know, there's definitely honey in Israel, just like any other place, but there's one crop that's missing, and that's the date. Date trees are native to the land of Israel. They actually found a date seed on Masada from 2,000 years ago, and they were able to plant it and grow a tree out of it.
You're kidding. Dates were, a 2,000-year-old seed. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. It's so dry there that it was preserved. So dates are a main staple crop of ancient Israel. And so what's suggested by many scholars is that the honey here is actually referring to date honey. Mm-hmm. And that's not to say that honey doesn't sometimes refer to, obviously, to bee honey. But if you're talking about honey in the context of different types of agricultural produce, that's date honey. So these are the seven species of Israel, and you see these crops growing everywhere in Israel. I mean, I, you know, walk around my neighborhood at different times of year, and I see every one of these things growing.
So it's interesting to note that the phrase that we hear so often, the land flowing with milk and honey, and we picture to ourselves a land with a lot of cows and a lot of bees, but
no, it's date honey.
It's date honey, right. But it's probably also sheep milk. Over cow's milk. Would that be correct? That's what I've heard. Is that a fair?
It very well could be sheep and goat milk. I don't know if the goats give a lot of milk. You know, so sheep and goat milk. And there were cows, and there are still some cows today in Israel. But we definitely have a lot more space for, you know, we're a small country. Mm. So there's a lot more space for, and it's a rocky country. So goats and sheep do much better here, I think, than cows.
And so to possibly be more correct, a land flowing with milk and honey, a lot of sheep, a lot of goats, and a lot of dates.
Mm-hmm. That's why I'm so excited to go with a farmer to Israel. I mean, Jonah, you're going to have a blast.
I can't wait.
Get a chance to understand this stuff. Like, I can see you looking at the goats. Hey, those kind of goats. They're not the kind of goats we have over in Australia. But you know, the thing about them is our skinless goats. You know,
give me one of those goats. I'll show you what I mean.
Give me one of those goats.
Let's throw one of those goats on the barbie.
And the barbie, yeah, exactly.
I'm looking forward to it. A land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper.
Now, this is really interesting because we do have copper in southern Israel. I went with Keith, has come with me to the ancient copper mines at Timna. Mm-hmm. And they're actually still functional. There's a modern version of it where they've dug much deeper, but they've been mining copper there for thousands of years. There's actually Egyptian inscriptions from before the Israelites came that the Egyptians operated those copper mines. But iron, you don't really have major deposits of iron. And it's possible that when it says, you know, whose stones are iron, the land, you know, whose stones are iron, that it means that just they're like really hard stones in this country, which is not that they're literally iron, but they're good building stones because we've got nice hard stones.
Right.
That's probably what
that's
it
how I read it. It's funny because
it makes sense.
And maybe that's just because of being in Israel. It's like there's rocks everywhere.
Yeah.
And when you have eaten and are full, now this is interesting, Keith. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless Yehovah your God for the good land which he has given you. And it kind of reminds me, at least in my tradition, before we would eat, we would give thanks to God for the meal and for the preparation thereof. But is it? Am I correct in saying in the Jewish tradition it is traditional to give thanks after a meal? Is it based on this verse?
Well, so first of all, rabbinical Jews do it before and after. But what they'll tell you is before, that's just a rabbinical enactment, a takanot, whereas after is actually a Torah commandment, and they'll quote this verse. I used to think that, and I would make a blessing after each meal. I'm not so convinced anymore. I'm not really sure that what it's saying here is every time you eat a meal, that after that meal, you recite a certain formula of thanks. I think the point here is, in general, that you eat and are satisfied and you bless Yehovah for the land he has given you, not necessarily after each meal, but in general.
Mm-hmm. And let me stop here. I want to stop here. Nehemiah just slipped in something that really is a really interesting thing. And since I've known him for as long as I've known him, it really is a powerful thing he just said. So he said, I'm not so convinced anymore. And one of the things I love about the process of discovery with the Torah, and I'm telling you, Jono, these programs will, until the redemption, hopefully these programs will be made available for people to go back to. And I can guarantee you something, that somebody will listen to one portion in 1 year, and maybe 5 years later, they'll listen to that same portion, and they'll say, you know, it's interesting. I kind of have a different view about that. And that's what I love again about what Nehemiah said. He says, I'm not so convinced anymore. As a result of a process of discovery, and again, I've watched him do this, and I've done this myself, you know, there are times when something will come to the forefront. You'll say, you know what? Maybe my response to that isn't the way that I understand it as I've reread scripture and as I put the pieces together and as I've lived my life. And I think that, again, what is the famous statement, Nehemiah, for the approach to studying scripture in the Karaite tradition?
Search well in the scripture and do not blindly rely on anyone's opinion.
Can you say that one more time, brother?
Search well in the scripture and do not rely on anyone's opinion or blindly rely on anyone's opinion. Meaning don't just blindly accept what people say, but discover it for yourself. That's the Karaite motto.
Hey, and folks, as you're listening
right
now.
And when you do that, sometimes, when you do that, you know, you might, look, the way I approach scripture is every time I read a passage, I try to say, okay, I want to leave behind my preconceptions here and let Yehovah speak to me through his word. And maybe I'll understand something I never saw before. He'll open my eyes and I'll see wonderful hidden things that I'd never known before, never understood before.
Amen.
So let me just say, Jono, before we go any further, because again, this is really, really significant that people hear this. What we don't want to do is someone listens to the Torah Pearls and says, you know, I heard Jono say this and I'm going to go with that. Or I heard Keith say this, or I heard Nehemiah say this, but that they get a chance to do this for themselves. To read it, to understand it. And again, there's something very important, though, where I would say there's been an issue is for the many people who don't look at language history in context. They flip through the pages, they put their finger down, they see a verse, they pull it out of context and say, I heard from God on that matter. What I hope they will do is they'll take language history in context and they'll read the scriptures and they'll look as the best that they can, search the scriptures and to seriously search those scriptures to look for that truth. And then when they get it, they pray and they say, okay, Father, open my eyes that I might see. And in the end, to the best of my ability, here's how I want to apply what I've learned.
Amen. So the way that I, if I may, this, the way that I look at it and the way that I express it to people is that I often look back at what I used to think 5 years ago, for example. And I'll look 5 years ago and I'll go, oh my goodness, you know what? I used to think that about this topic and I used to hold to this conclusion and as a result, I used to do such and such. And with this, I used to do that, But you know, I'm not there anymore, and I praise God that I'm not there anymore, and I've moved on, and I've learned, and I've matured in certain areas, and now I think this, and now I do that, and I hope that in 5 years to come, I can look back at where I am now and feel exactly the same way.
Maybe. Amen. You got to pray, Jonah. It's your turn. It's your turn.
Wait, before we pray, I want to say something, which is what I've noticed with some people is they'll say the first half of what Jonah said, they'll say, you know, 5 years ago or a year ago or 6 months ago, I was so blind. How did I not see this? And now I found the truth. And what happens is they end up becoming extremely arrogant. And you'll especially see that with people who are relatively new to certain, to understanding the Torah. There's this profound arrogance sometimes. And what you just said, Jonah, is, I think, you know, a lesson for, is an example for people to look to. Rather than being arrogant about it, you know, and then they look down upon others and they say, you know, how come those people are so blind? You know, I saw it. What's wrong with them? Mm. You know, and now they think they have all the answers. And what I found is somebody who thinks they have all the answers, somebody who thinks they know everything probably doesn't know that much because they don't realize how much there is they don't know. And true knowledge, profound knowledge, is to know that there's a lot you don't know, is to be aware of what you don't know. And I mean, so what it means is those people who think they know everything, they're so ignorant, they don't even realize that there is libraries full of information they don't know. They don't even know they don't know it. They don't even know that stuff exists and that they're unaware of it. So I think on that note, Jonah, you've got to pray for us.
This is Psalm 119, verse 18. And before I pray that prayer of Yehovah, Father, thank you. Thank you, Father, that that you bring us through your Torah and you don't give it to us all at once. And you enable us to, sometimes you allow us to be hungry and you want us to hunger after your word. And you give us pearls of wisdom, hidden things from your Torah, one step at a time. And that you test us in your Torah and that you test our heart to see whether we will keep it or not. Father, and may it be that we will never be afraid to revisit the things that you've brought us through and to search well in your Torah, Father, as you continue to reveal the hidden things in your word, the wonderful things of your Torah, that our eyes would be open. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. I'm telling you what, listen, you guys, listen, ladies and gentlemen, I'm sitting here listening and Jonah's praying. I'm thinking, man, we could have a prayer session the rest of this program. I feel so excited about that. And the fact that, you know, Nehemiah said one thing, you know, and that, which was, you know, I'm not so sure, but that this humility of saying that there can be shift and change and there can be process and we can learn. And again, what I want to go back to again is there's so much time spent trying to figure out how to pigeonhole people rather than letting people be in this process that even Israel was in. You know, he didn't give it all to them at once because they couldn't handle it. And so let the process be what it is. You know, it's a lifelong process for me. I expect that 30 years, if I'm still alive and there's no redemption taking place, that I'll still be approaching these portions and asking myself, what does it mean? And so
Amen.
May it be for all of us.
Amen.
And now I want to say something in the next section, if I can.
Please, Keith.
This gives me a great memory. I used to work with athletes and the athletes that I worked with were in the National Football League and National Basketball Association. And I remember even before I went to Israel, I found myself in Deuteronomy chapter 8 because it was so applicable to a situation that I saw happen. And I actually used this verse in a very, very, very interesting, very high profile situation with a very well-known athlete. And it says this in verse, let's see here. It says here, be careful that you do not forget Yehovah your God, failing to observe his commands, his Torah, and his decrees, for I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, and then it goes on to say, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and your flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud. And you will forget Yehovah your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through this vast and dreadful desert and thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of the hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something that your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you, that in the end it might go well with you. And I remember sitting down with this particular athlete. It's not anyone that you guys know. It's completely separate. But it says here, it says in 17, it says, you may say to yourself, and I heard this, you guys, you would not imagine how many times I heard this. My power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. And I'm telling you, I'd see these young men that would be 18, 19, 20, 21 years old. All of a sudden, they get out of college and somebody comes along and says, here's $10 million. And they'd sign that piece of paper of $10 million. And then at 21, 22, 23 years of age, they would think, okay, I have done all of this for myself. And then they become a god unto themselves. And until that humility comes or that situation that comes, it's very difficult to minister to them. But this passage from the Torah clearly lets them know that even in the situation where you've been given this, 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 and this, in the end, it still is grace. It's not from your own hands. So it was something that I used before I even knew what the Torah was. So,
Yeah. Wow. Can we read that passage? I don't think we actually read the passage.
No.
So you want me to read it again from 17 to 18? 17 to 18.
Yeah.
So it says, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth, and you shall remember Yehovah your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day.
Mm-hmm. So there's actually two living examples that we see of this in scripture of people who were mighty emperors who looked at their empire and said, I did this myself. And in both instances, they received, Yehovah responded to that not well. they suffered the consequences. And so one of them is, if you look in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 13 to 14, it's talking about the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, or Sennacherib. And it says, for he thought, by the might of my hand have I wrought it. It's almost like he's quoting Deuteronomy. By the might of my hand have I wrought it, by my skill, for I am clever. I have erased the borders of people. I plundered their treasure and exiled their vast population. I was able to seize like a nest the wealth of peoples as one gathers abandoned eggs. So I gathered all the earth, nothing so much as flapped a wing or opened a mouth to peep. And if you remember the story, he actually comes to King Hezekiah and says, you got to surrender. You know, you're saying you're going to trust in your God, but your God can't defeat me. He's the one who sent me, and I'm more powerful than your God. You've got to surrender to me. And what's interesting is that, you know, Yehovah actually sends an angel who smites, I believe it's 180 something thousand of his men of Sennacherib's army. Basically, he wakes up in the morning and his army, they're all dead.
They're dead.
And, you know, it's a dramatic story.
It's incredible.
And there's actually a ring of I don't know what the word is, authenticity to this description here in verse 14 of Isaiah. He talks about the all the nations he's conquering, and this is before the angel strikes his army dead. Mm-hmm. He says, you know, I was able to seize like a nest the wealth of the peoples. One gathered abandoned eggs, so I gather all the earth. Nothing so much as flapped a wing. I think that's really interesting because we've actually found in archaeological excavation Sennacherib's description of this war. And one of the things he says is he talks about how he conquered this nation and that that kingdom and, you know, and that fiefdom. And then he says, and I shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage, which means he failed to capture Jerusalem. but it's the bird imagery that he's still using, even after he's been defeated. You know, I shut him up like a bird in a cage. That's his way of kind of diplomatically saying I failed to capture Jerusalem. But I think that's pretty cool, the bird imagery. But you know, look, he said these exact words from Deuteronomy. By the might of my hand have I wrought it, by my skill, for I am clever. It's almost word for word from Deuteronomy. And his army was wiped out in response. And then the other example is Daniel chapter 4, verses 27 to 28. And here it's talking about King Nebuchadnezzar. And he's talking about he's walking through his garden and looks around at his beautiful palace. And then it says, the king exclaimed, there is great Babylon, which I have built by my vast power to be a royal residence for the glory of my majesty. Then verse 28, Daniel 4 says, the words were still in the king's lips when a voice fell from heaven. It has been decreed for you, O King Nebuchadnezzar. The kingdom is passed out of your hands.
Wow.
And so, you know, I think this should be a warning for us. You know, I think it's wonderful when we accomplish things, but we have to, in the moment that we accomplish something, we have to recognize that, yes, you have might and strength that you've accomplished something, but Yehovah gave you that might and strength. You always need to recognize that it came from him.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. And so it goes on to say, you know, you're going to dispossess people who are even bigger than you. There's the Anakim, for example, the giants, and you guys are going to deal with them, and it's okay because I'm with you. But then it says, do not think in your heart, after Yehovah your God has cast them out before you, saying, well, it's because of my righteousness that Yehovah has brought me to possess the land. But it's because of the wickedness of these nations that Yehovah is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness nor the uprightness of your heart that you may go in and possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that Yehovah your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which Yehovah swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand, Yehovah, God is...
We've got to now look at, I believe it's Genesis 15, where, and I'm sure we talked about this when we did Genesis, but he actually said this. He said, you know, they're going to be, you know, 400 years in a strange land. This is Genesis 15, mm-hmm. verse 16. It says, and the fourth generation shall return here. And he says, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not complete until then. You know, so back then he was saying, even Abraham, okay, I've got this covenant with you, but I'm not giving you their land until they've completely lost all rights to it through their iniquity. And so there's a dual thing here. There's the iniquitousness of the sinfulness of the people of the land, and there's God's covenant with the forefathers.
When I read this verse, and immediately, Nehemiah, immediately, that's the verse that I went to in Genesis, because I just get this concept in my mind, you know, and I just gotta let, you gotta bear with me. You know, we're trying to raise resources, you know, to go to China, and we're trying to raise resources for Israel, and there's all these things, and sometimes people have these pictures, like a temperature thing, where, you know, it'll go higher and higher and higher until you reach the final spot, and they'll say, okay, we've met the goal. And it's like I see this in heaven, you know. Yehovah has got this thing over here for the Amorites. It says, okay, now here's where, at this point, guys, if it reaches this point, then that's it. And you know, we see this, you know, something will happen. He'll say, okay, you've reached this point, and it happens. The wickedness in the land before Noah, it's reached this point. See this over and over again, and it's like, it makes me ask the question, and I mean, I don't want to go too far, but it makes me ask the question. I wonder where we are, and I'm specifically speaking about the nation that I live in, regarding when the wickedness reaches that point.
Is there a use-by date coming soon?
Is, you know, I just think of the Father's clock. I'm sorry. I just have to say it. It's like he looks at it and he says, okay, here's what's happening. Mm-hmm. And, you know, Nehemiah lives in a land. He lives in a land where there was a time when he said, okay, that's it. And I mean, I don't know, man. There's something sobering about this. It's just sobering to me. You know, where are we at in relationship to how he looks at what we're doing and what the time is and when there's going to be a change? And I think the arrogance, at least for the country that I live in, is so, there's such independence from our creator of the universe. They actually think that, oh no, we're our own God and we're doing our own thing. And you know, we're on our own clock and our own calendar and our own time of accountability. And that just isn't the way it is, at least if you read scripture.
Amen. Mm. No, it doesn't. It makes you think. Now, as I mentioned before, it tells a story about how he went up to the mountain for 40 days, 40 nights. He received the Ten Commandments, he received the Torah, he went down, there was the golden calf, he smashed it on the ground. Now, you can see that it seems to me like Moses is getting angrier and angrier as he's telling this story. You can almost feel it because he says, and I think this might be new information, Nehemiah, correct me if I'm wrong, but verse 20 of chapter 9, verse 20 says, and Yehovah was very angry with Aaron, and this is just after he's talking about the golden calf, very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron also at that time. Is that new information?
That's an interesting question.
Yes, it is. Ask the Methodist. I focused on this verse.
Yes, Keith.
Can I talk or not?
Go ahead, Keith.
No, this concept about intervening on behalf of Aaron, because, you know, do you remember when we had the conversation about what happened with Miriam and mm-hmm. Aaron? And remember that conversation that we had? And I was like, oh, yeah. Why isn't there any discussion here about Aaron and it's on Miriam? And then come you read this verse and it jumps off the page. And this is a different situation, of course, but it jumps off the page that he says, I had to intervene for Aaron.
Mm.
I mean, then that's, and when you read the story, that's not what we see.
No, because we did. I remember asking the question. So, I mean, obviously Aaron didn't die. We know that because it goes on in scripture, but it's interesting to note that after the golden calf incident, he seems to get off scot-free. But here is the additional information that seems like he was in trouble and Moses intervened. So that's interesting.
I could do a whole teaching on this, you guys. I'm just telling you. Because, and the reason I say this is because, so, you know how we talk about this sort of issue of accountability and what happens. And so here's what's happening with the father. And then, you know, the son's got to have his own accountability. But is it not interesting that here Aaron there's intervention for Aaron regarding that which he had done, mm-hmm. but then when his sons come, they were not able to get past it, that basically his sons, for what happened to them,
with a strange fire.
Yeah,
indeed. And so he's getting angrier and angrier until verse 24 he says, and you have been rebellious against Yehovah from the day that I knew you. It's almost like it's building up and building up, and all of this that Yehovah has done, and yet you people, oh my goodness, you stiff-necked people, as he says in verse 6. But he goes on to talk about the second pair of tablets. Now, something that I found is interesting, and I don't know why, but I had it in my mind that the second, I don't know why I did, but I had it in my mind that the second tablets Moses had to write. I thought he had put those together and the Yehovah narrated it to him. But it says here in 10:4, he wrote on the tablets according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which Yehovah had spoken to you on the mountain. And so I had to correct my thinking there.
Wait. So you got to 10:4. You're asking the question whether it was Moses that chiseled it or whether it was Yehovah?
I don't know why, but I thought that the second one was narrated to Moses and that he chiseled it. I don't know where I got that idea from, but that's what I had in my mind. And when
actually,
I read that,
so
I
here in Exodus 34:1, this is almost verbatim what we're finding later. And Yehovah said to Moses, hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write upon the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So it's almost word for word.
So he chisels out the tablets of stone, mm-hmm. and Yehovah writes upon them. Mm-hmm. There it is.
And then 34:28. Oh, I see where the confusion's coming from. Okay. So can you read Exodus 34:28 in your translation?
34:28 says... Yes.
And this is a pronoun issue.
So
now remember, Hebrew doesn't have any... Oh, go ahead. Sorry, read it.
He was there with Yehovah for 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Aha.
Yep. So who's the he? Is it a big H or a little H? And of course, Hebrew doesn't have big H and little H. So
only my NIV makes sure it's little H.
Really?
Does it?
Does it really? Yeah. That's interesting because right. what I have here, I've got here in the New King James, he, little h, neither ate bread nor drank water, and he, big h, in this particular translation, wrote on the tablets of stone. So it does put two
you got
two
it right. There. Way to go, Australia.
One more for the New King James. All right.
So basically, if you make it a small h, you're having verse 28 contradict verse 1 of Exodus 34, not to
exactly.
mention what we're reading in Deuteronomy.
Exactly.
Very interesting. Now, while we're talking about the he, the big H and the little H and all that sort of stuff, we're talking about pronouns, can I just sort of jump a few, and maybe you'll want to come back to previous verses, but can I just jump over to 11, verse 13 and on? Let me just read this. It says, "And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commands, which I command you this day, to love Yehovah," this is Moses speaking, "to love Yehovah your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul," verse 14, "then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in all your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I," in verse 15, "I will send the grass in your yes. fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled." 16, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them." 17, "Lest Yehovah's anger be aroused against you." And so it goes, and it says, "and he," and so on and so forth. But now Moses starts talking, and he makes reference to Yehovah in 13. He makes reference to Yehovah in 17, but mm-hmm. in verse 14 and in 15, there's this I will give you the rain. I will send the grass.
I think we've got to establish a new theology, Jono. I think Moses is Yehovah. I think that's what you're really getting at, right?
Moses is sending the rain.
No, it proves it.
Well, explain
you're
it to me.
If you don't accept it. What are you talking about?
What is going on in the Hebrew, Nehemiah?
This is the type of thing that we could establish an entire theology around this. But really, this is the type of thing that you see with prophets, that they will switch back between themselves and Yehovah as I, yes. you know, in mid-verse. There's even examples where they do it in mid-verse. You know, they'll say, Yehovah says, or, you know, they'll talk about Yehovah in third person as he, and then the second half of the verse will be I. And that's because the prophet is speaking the words of Yehovah. He's almost like a conduit to convey the words of Yehovah. You know, and here, obviously, verses 14 through 16 is Yehovah speaking as I, because we know Moses isn't going to be bringing the rain. So, and we actually saw an example of that when we read the story of Balak, that the messengers of Balak, who is the king of Moab, mm-hmm. they go to Bilam, to Balaam, and they say, "Thus says Balak," and then they say, I will reward you, you know, I'm paraphrasing.
Yes.
But they're quoting the words of Balak as if they were Balak themselves. And that's exactly what Moses is doing here in these verses where he says, I.
Very interesting. There it is. Okay. And we see that a lot with the angels as well, right? That they're speaking and all of a sudden they'll be speaking the authority of Yehovah as well, mm-hmm. speaking as him. So mm-hmm. coming back to where, okay, now I just jumped a whole lot. Do you guys want to pick up anywhere before that?
What are you talking about? No, this is a lot.
There it is. Where are we going, Nehemiah? What are we looking at?
First of all, I mean, we've quoted this verse a dozen times, I think, in the last chapter 10, verse 16, you shall circumcise the foreskin of your hearts, and you shall no longer stiffen your necks, is what it literally says in Hebrew. And that's like, you know, the example I love to bring of a metaphor that is not to be taken literally, because obviously anybody with common sense knows God isn't commanding us to cut open our hearts and, you know, commit suicide. That'd be ridiculous. There's another example here that you skipped. I think it's in chapter 10. You're really just burning through these, which is, let's see if I can find it. It's in chapter 9, verse 3. It says, and you shall know today that Yehovah your God is passing before you. He is a consuming fire. Okay, so obviously he's not literally consuming fire. We brought that example before. And this is an example where I think you are required not to interpret it literally. If you interpret this literally, you're just being ridiculous. I mean, obviously this is, it'd be like interpreting literally where it said, you know, you will consume the nations, you know, you will eat them. Obviously, he doesn't mean to eat them literally, cannibalism. And so really, the moral of the story is that the correct way to look at scripture isn't to always interpret it literally. It's to understand it based on the language and the context, the history and the context, using common sense. And, you know, 90% of the time, the literal interpretation will be the true one. But there are instances where if you interpret literally, you're actually twisting scripture and missing the point. So those are, two really good examples. And in chapter 9, back in chapter 9, verse 14, we have another idiom, which is God is saying about Israel, I will blot out their name from under the heaven. And blot out is actually, you could translate also as to erase. I will erase their name from under the heaven. And what that means is, you know, the way they used to erase something, they take water and dissolve the ink. That's what it means to blot out. And then we had a similar expression, a similar figure of speech earlier in the Torah portion in chapter 7, verse 24, where he says, and you shall destroy their name from under the heaven. Mm-hmm. So here, twice we have this idea of destroying a name, blotting out a name, causing a name to be forgotten and no longer mentioned. That's actually in Hebrew terms a curse. To no longer speak a name, to forbid a name to be spoken, to blot it out is a curse. And in fact, many Jews, whenever they say the name Hitler, they'll add the words Yimach Shemo V'Zichro, may his name and memory be blotted out. And that's understood to be a curse. And I think that's ironic that the leaders of my people have actually said that the name of God is so holy, we're going to blot it out from under the heaven. We're going to no longer speak that name, no longer allow it to be mentioned. And what they don't realize is they're actually cursing that name by forbidding us to speak his name.
And that brings me back. I've got to read from 16, and then Keith, I want you to comment on this. And I know we've commented on before, but these verses are so awesome. In the Nehemiah, as you mentioned, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer, for Yehovah your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear Yehovah your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name.
Yeah. You know, it's interesting. Mm-hmm. I, this is one of these passages that I'm sure that after the message was over, you know, he went back to the tent and he thought, boy, I tell you, when I said that phrase, it sure flowed, you know, because in Hebrew, when he speaks that phrase, you all, it sings, you know, it's just this whole idea of being the God of gods and Lord of lords. And it's one of those things where, you know, I'm sure that as Moses is there and he knows he's in chapter 10, you know, he doesn't know he's in chapter 10. He's in this section of his preaching, you know, and he comes back and he gets to that boy. And I mean, the Ruach hits him and he just spits it out of his mouth. It's just a really, really beautiful. And in fact, Nehemiah, maybe you can go to that verse in chapter 10.
Which verse?
And let's see, from
17 on?
17, just the verse of 17. To read the verse, verse 10:17 in Hebrew.
Okay. כי יהוה אלוהיכם הוא אלוהי האלוהים ואדוני האדונים, האל הגדול, הגיבור והנורא, אשר לא יישא פנים ולא ייקח שוחד.
Can you do this one more time? I'm telling you, this is like Moses rapping, you guys. He's rapping in the desert.
Yeah, there's definitely an alliteration here.
כי
יהוה אלוהיכם הוא אלוהי האלוהים ואדוני האדונים, האל הגדול, הגיבור והנורא, אשר לא יישא פנים ולא ייקח שוחד.
And let me just say, this is one of the ones I selected for the back of the book where people get to learn this phrase, you know, where they can actually speak this phrase. His hallowed name revealed again. In the back, there's a CD and there's music. And then there's also where you can learn it. But I picked this one because it just sings. It just sings. Mm-hmm. So anyway,
amen.
Thanks for that.
And I'm going to ask a controversial question about verse 17. So it says he is Elohei HaElohim, Vadonei HaAdonim. He's the God of gods and the Lord of lords. Mm. Does that mean there's other gods and other lords? And he just happens to be the greatest?
Oh, boy. Oh, boy. So what do you, Hollywood name revealed again. In the back, there's a CD.
There's something really important to recognize here, which is that, so first of all, when you say a statement like that, he's the God of gods. So this is a Hebraic way of saying he is the greatest God. Yes. And if you think about it, we have a book of the Bible called the Song of Songs. Well, what does that mean, Song of Songs? So it means it's the greatest song. The greatest. That's how you say greatest in biblical Hebrew. You say, you know, Song of Songs, meaning the greatest song, God of gods, the greatest God. Now, that doesn't mean there are other gods. It means there are people who believe there are other gods and from the imagination of their heart. And he is the greatest of all the gods because he's the only one that's real. And we have, you know, statements. And I guess if you only took this verse, you could say, yeah, there's lots of gods. Like if you're a Hindu, you'd say there's lots of gods and just the God and Jehovah, or he happens to be the greatest of them. But there's other verses that very clearly talk about in other parts of the Bible that all the other gods are just the imagination of people's hearts. They have mouth, but they can't speak. They have ears, but they can't hear.
Amen.
What's that?
So,
amen.
It's in the Psalms, I know, and I'm just trying to remember exactly where.
Actually, in my book, Shattering the Conspiracy of Silence, The Hebrew Power of the Priestly Blessing Unleashed,
there it
actually
is.
Talk about the exact point. So they can get the book actually from my website, NehemiahsWall.com. Nehemiah is N-E-H-E-M-I-A, no H at the end, NehemiahsWall.com. And there it is.
Yes, right. Shattering the Conspiracy of...
Open up my book. Look it up, because I don't remember.
All right.
Isaiah 37:19. Can you read that? Isaiah 37:19.
It says in Isaiah 37:19, I have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the works of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Another passage, we don't have to read the whole thing, but Jeremiah 10:1-11 and Psalm 96:4, I think. For Jehovah is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but Jehovah made the heavens. And Psalm 115:4-8.
There it is.
Deuteronomy 10:12-13, which is one of the most important passages in the Bible, which is echoed in Micah 6:8. So can we just really quickly talk about that? And now Israel, what does Jehovah ask of you? That's what it literally says.
I've got require. What does it require of you? But to fear
it says Jehovah. Here, what does he ask of you? To fear Jehovah your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him and to serve Jehovah your God with all your heart and all your soul, to keep the commandments of Jehovah and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good, for your benefit. And then that, of course, is echoed in Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what Jehovah requires of you. And there it actually says required. But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God.
Amen.
Beautiful passage.
Amen.
So that reminds me of another verse, which is in Ecclesiastes. Is it Ecclesiastes 12? Is that what I'm thinking of? Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Amen.
Hallelujah. Amen. Okay.
Hey, I'm gonna jump back to 11. Unless you guys want to highlight anything else.
Well, hold on a second. We've got to talk about in 11. We've got the second part of the Shema. So the first part of the Shema is, you know, Deuteronomy 6. We talked about that last week.
Mm-hmm.
And then traditionally, after they finish reading that passage, they then read this passage, Deuteronomy 11:13-21. Mm-hmm. So many Jews will recite this, and that's because this is essentially a paraphrase and, you know, an expansion on what it talks about in Deuteronomy 6. And here, you know, a lot of people don't realize this. So it says in verse 13, it shall come to pass if you surely listen to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love Jehovah your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul. So that's essentially what we read in Deuteronomy 6.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I have a question for Keith. Your rabbi in the first century, they asked him what the most important commandment was, and he actually quoted two verses. One was Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, and the other was Leviticus 19, love your neighbors, you love yourself, and love Jehovah your God. Why did he quote Deuteronomy 6 and not this verse in 9:13 or 11:13, rather?
Let's read the verse, and the people will help us figure this out.
And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love Yehovah, your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Then I will give you, and then it goes on to talk about the rain and the grain and so on and so forth.
And it's almost verbatim what we read in Deuteronomy 6, meaning there it says the same thing, and you love Yehovah your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your ma'od. Mm-hmm. So why did he quote that passage and not this passage here? And I think the answer is something that can only be found in the Hebrew. And in the Hebrew, verse 5 starts with the word ve'ahavta, and you will love. And the other place that word appears is in Leviticus 19:19, where it also says ve'ahavta. So there's ve'ahavta et re'acha kamocha, love your neighbor as you love yourself, and there's ve'ahavta et Yehovah Elohecha, love Yehovah your God. So in the English, you know, Deuteronomy 13, you know, the verse there in Deuteronomy 13 looks very similar, but it doesn't have the word ve'ahavta, it has le'ahava, to love. And here it has the exact same word in these two passages, Leviticus 19:19 and Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and that ties the two verses together, ve'ahavta, and you shall love.
And this is the argument that Yeshua did not read the King James Version, or not even the New King James Version. He must have had the Torah in Hebrew. Can you believe it?
There it is.
Wow.
Makes perfect sense. Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land which Jehovah swore to give your fathers, to give them like the days of heaven above the earth. Wow. Mm-hmm. Yeah. For if you carefully keep all of these commandments which I command you to do, to love Yehovah your God and to walk by his ways, to hold fast to him, then Yehovah will drive out these nations from before you. You will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourself. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours, from the wilderness of Lebanon and from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea, shall be your territory. And no man shall be able to stand against you. Yehovah your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he has said to you.
There's a really profound concept here, which, you know, I think is very easy to skip over, which is that there's actually a spiritual significance to walking through the land. Every place where you put your foot, where you step through the land, that is a prophetic act of receiving the gift that Yehovah has given to his people. So, I walk through the streets here of Jerusalem and through the mountains and the valleys that he talked about. And I actually get to walk through those mountains and valleys. And it blows me away, I mean, on a daily basis, that I'm so blessed that I get to have a prophetic fulfillment of this verse by walking through the land. It's an amazing thing. It's profound.
It's something, guys, it's something that's really exciting me, because I'm so eager to get over there in March with you, Keith, and join up with you, Nehemiah, and do some of that walking and trekking through the land and touring through the land. I'm really
excited. If you guys join with me, there will be a lot of walking.
I'm up for it.
Bring the walking stick.
I will do so. And that brings us to the end of the Torah portion. There we are. My goodness. Boy, we're getting through Deuteronomy, and it won't be long before it's finished. But thank you, Keith Johnson and Nehemiah Gordon. You've been listening to Torah Pearls. Next week, we are in Re'eh. Is that correct?
Re'eh.
Yeah. Re'eh. Deuteronomy 11:26, 16:17. Until then, dear listeners, be blessed and be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.
You have been listening to the original Torah Pearls with Nehemiah Gordon, Keith Johnson, and Jonah Van Dorn. Thank you for supporting Nehemiah's ministry, Makor Hebrew Foundation. Learn more at nehemiahswall.com.